hearing me breathe, which is no good. There we go. I just need to pray. All right? Father, as we approach this text, you know, I have found it difficult. Difficult to understand what it means to put myself away and to receive Jesus in this text. So would you cause it to be abundantly clear to us all? For we are in need of this. Amen. And as I begin every time I get up here, I begin with the Holy Other. There is God. And you found this thing. There is God. He is the Holy Other. W-H-O-L-L-Y. Not H-O-L-E-Y. He sits above and beyond all. And under him sits all other things. We sit under God. The demons, the angels, Satan, and all of creation are part of the other. He is the eternal Holy Other. And he sits on his throne before a sea of glass, as JT's told us before, unruffled by the events of the world because he is God. And in the fullness of time, God sent forth his Son, Jesus Christ, to be born. And he lived and he died. He was buried and he rose again. And he said, I will build my church. And now we find ourselves in the midst of the church in Ephesus, for he is building his church. I needed to review a little bit of where we had come from, so I'm going to take us back a little bit to Paul and Timothy. Timothy is a young man. He was taught by his mom and his grandma about things of Christ, things of the Old Testament scriptures, I should say. His father was a Greek. And Paul finds him and calls Timothy his son in the faith. Paul took Timothy with him on many missionary journeys. He was with Paul in Macedonia, Achaia, Corinth, and Asia Minor. And Timothy was with Paul in Ephesus when that church was planted. Paul and Timothy spent 3 years together in Ephesus, the city of Ephesus, planting this church and starting this thing and letting it begin to grow. 10 years later, we get Paul's letter to the Ephesians, the church in Ephesus, and that's the book in the Bible called Ephesians. Paul wrote a letter 10 years after him and Timothy planted that church. He writes this book called Ephesians, this letter to Ephesus. And now 2 to 3 more years have passed. Timothy is in Ephesus. Paul is in Macedonia. And Paul writes this letter to Timothy, 1 Timothy, telling Timothy, I want you to stay where you're at. Don't leave Ephesus. If I can come, I'll come. But if I can't, just be ready. Because I want you to know what it is to do proper worship in the church, chapter 2. And I need you to stand and make sure that the church has the right leaderships, the elders and deacons in chapter 3. And then he gives Timothy the warning, there are false teachers already in Ephesus. I gave this warning to the elders already when I met them on an island previously, that there are already false teachers in your church, Timothy, and I need you to stand your ground. I need you to be aware of what is in there, what is coming, and stand your ground. This is the fight, a good fight, he says, a good fight of the faith. And this is where we find ourselves today. Chapter 4. Paul's instructions are embedded in prior exhortations to Timothy. And these are, Timothy, my dear son, you are in a war. Remember, this war is the Lord's battle, but I need you to fight well. Timothy, my dear son, cling to the faith. Don't let it go. Hold on to what you know. Do not be deceived. Timothy, my dear son, keep your conscience clear. Timothy, my dear, dear son, this is how you are to behave in the household of faith. And Timothy, my dear son, the mystery of godliness is Jesus, the source from which all godliness springs is Jesus. Chapter 4 begins riding on the back of that. The source of all godliness is Jesus. Chapter 4, verse 1. Now the Spirit expressly says that in later times, some will depart from the faith by devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and teachings of demons. Through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared, who forbid marriage and require abstinence from food that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. For everything God created is good, Timothy, and nothing is to be rejected if it is to be received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. If you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Have nothing to do with irreverent and silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way, as it holds promise for the present life and also for the life to come. This is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. For to this end, Timothy, to this end, we toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. The Spirit expressly says, in later times, some will depart from the faith. The Holy Spirit clearly states that there are some within the church. These are not people with picket signs outside. There are some within the church who will depart from the faith. This word depart is not see you later or don't let the door hit you in the back. This depart means to apostatize. That's your smarty word. You want to spell it? Did you get it up there? There you go. This is a very, very strong word. This word means to deliberately and permanently reject or abandon the faith after one had had a strong connection or involvement to it, and to actively instigate a revolt against it. The faith is the gospel. The faith is not losing one's ability to believe. It's not that faith. This is the faith, the gospel, orthodoxy, that which has been believed by Christians at all times. These people from within the church are now deliberately and permanently rejected the faith. And they're instigating other people to join them in this by false belief. Our faith is not open to change or revision. To try to do so is of the demonic realm. This is not an opinion. This is demonic. They, the apostatizers, the ones who have departed from the faith, have devoted themselves to deceitful spirits and teaching of demons through the insincerity of liars whose consciences are seared. These people are hypocritical liars. They have willfully rejected the faith. They have devoted themselves by surrendering or pledging themselves to the deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons. They have given concentrated and intentional thought to and have paid close a care, paid by paying careful and close attention to the deceitful spirits and the demonic realm. They are not tricked. The devoting is intentional and willful. They know the truth, and yet they teach the doctrines of demons to those believers in the church, the pillar and buttress of truth. This is not a doctrinal dispute. This is not an agree to disagree. This is a doctrine of demons. God, the Holy Other, the Almighty, has made truth very clear. And these people are attempting to alter it, to teach a new truth. The faith is not open to change or revision. Their consciences are seared, and this is a very interesting word. In the other parts of Timothy, he's used these words before, and God always, or Timothy, or Paul has always connected a good conscience with a sincere faith. And here he connects insincerity with a false teacher, with false faith, with a seared conscience. Insincere, hypocritical liars have seared their consciences. And the word seared, there's so many things written on what that is. Searing is a burning, right? And when you burn your skin far enough into the layers of skin, you kill all the nerves. So people who have suffered burns, third-degree burns, can no longer have feeling, right? That's searing. That's burning. But this searing is almost like a branding, like you would a cow. It may mean that these men bore, branded on their conscience, the ownership marks of the spirit of evil, the devil's seal. So now they have become branded by Satan himself because they have departed the faith and taught doctrines of demons. You can kind of get this sense when Paul was written of him, he bore, branded on his body, the marks of Jesus as Christ's bondservant. It's kind of that kind of word picture. Thus, these people no longer care or are able to care about their truth. Their only mission is to propagate the doctrine of demons that they have deliberately and knowingly devoted themselves to. Hymenaeus and Alexander, we read in chapter 1, have already done this. And they've been given over to the devil, right? So that they may learn not to blaspheme. So what are these lying, hypocritical, branded, false teachers teaching? What is this doctrine of demons? I'm expecting something quite profound. This is it. Who forbid marriage and require abstinence from foods that God created to be received with thanksgiving by those who believe and know the truth. That doesn't sound like a really big deal. Does it? I mean, we've heard worse things. These false teachers with seared consciousness, who are branded by Satan himself, have eagerly and deliberately given close attention to these spirits and the doctrines of demons, are now teaching things about forbidding marriage and requiring abstinence of certain foods. Why does Paul take issue with this? Why? And why has he put such a severe judgment on this? I mean, this is severe over marriage and food. There's two things. One sits on top of the other. These false teachers are saying that there is a source of godliness that lies outside of Jesus. They are teaching that there's a source of godliness that sits outside of Jesus. They will forbid marriage, and you will not eat certain foods. Therefore, there's a godliness that's attached to that. This is why Paul will say, this is of the demonic realm. The next verse, we won't get to it, but in a second, Paul will say, we know that all things are good. How does he jump so fast? I'm going to start with that, but I'm going to start with the book of Mark. Mark says, no one is good, only God. And the context of that is, people have come to Jesus and they've said to him, good teacher, answer us this question. He goes, why do you call me good? You're right, I'm good, but only God is good. And it's in those statements, I did a sermon on this once before, long ago. And in those statements, Jesus declared that, yes, he agrees that he is God. Only God is good. And since only God is good, only God can create good. And only God can declare something that he created as good. That lies in the realm of the holy other, God. Marriage is declared good by God. Way back in Genesis, Genesis 1 and Genesis 9, it's clear that God says marriage is good. And then Jesus says it himself in Matthew 19, if you want to look it up. Food is also declared good by God way back in Genesis. And he says it again to Noah, and he says it again, Jesus himself, in Mark. So these people, these false teachers, have now come to say something very significant. For everything, Paul says next, created by God is good, and nothing is to be rejected if it is received with thanksgiving, for it is made holy by the word of God and prayer. Marriage and thanksgiving were created by God himself and called good, and then they were given to us. He is the source of all good. And we are to be thankful for this and receive this at his hand with thanksgiving and to embrace these good gifts in our lives. Those who believe and know the truth know these things, and they receive God's gift. We don't reject them. And to teach otherwise is demonic. Those who believe and know the truth should not be persuaded by these demonic doctrines. The word for in this verse declares the basis by which Paul makes this assertion, that this is of the demonic realm. There is an attempt to change the very nature of truth, the very nature of which has been declared holy by falsely teaching that marriage and food is somewhat other than holy. These false teachers are attempting to add to God's word on marriage and food with full knowledge of what they're doing. They are aware of Genesis. They are aware of Jesus and his teachings. The apostles are still alive. God himself declared that these things are good. By devoting themselves to deceitful spirits and the teachings of demons, these false teachers, in essence, are rejecting God. They know that by adding these false restrictions on marriage and food, that they are teaching that God is a liar. And if God is a liar, He is not God. And by extension, Christ is not God either. And since only God is good and only God can declare something good, Jesus cannot be God. They are saying that Jesus does not have the authority to make any determinations about marriage and food being good because he is not God. The source of all godliness is not Jesus. This issue is not about marriage or food, but it's about the very deity of Jesus Christ himself and the proclamation of the gospel, the faith. Paul says to Timothy, if you put these things before the brothers, you will be a good servant of Christ Jesus, being trained, being nourished up, is that word, in the words of the faith and of the good doctrine that you have followed. Timothy is not to remain silent. He will be a good servant by putting this before the Christians in Ephesus. And that is what he's supposed to do. And Paul calls this a good warfare. This is the war he wants Timothy to engage. And he will hold the faith with a good conscience in this war. Paul then makes a shift in verse 7. He shifts us from this false teaching group and the demonic teachings, and he makes a shift from uncovering the false teachers to giving Timothy a remedy to give to the church. And he says to Timothy in verse 7, have nothing to do with irreverent, silly myths. Rather, train yourself for godliness. For while bodily training is of some value, godliness is of value in every way. For it holds promise to the present life and also for the life to come. This is trustworthy and worthy of full acceptance. And Timothy, for to this end, we toil and we strive because our hope is set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. The first remedy is a movement away, and the second remedy is a movement towards. The first movement is to refuse irreverent and silly myths. Avoid engaging in these things because they will lead us to different doctrines. And because of these silly myths, some have shipwrecked their faith, as we've seen in chapter 1. The big charge to Timothy in chapter 1 is to remain in Ephesus that you may charge certain persons not to teach any different doctrine, nor to devote themselves to myths and endless genealogies which promote speculation rather than the stewardship from God that is by faith. Timothy, do not consider them of sufficient importance to occupy your time. Don't give thought to these myths. Refuse to pay attention to them. Reject them. Don't engage them. This is not the war I want you to wage. But rather, Timothy, I want you to exercise yourself to godliness. Commit yourself to the rigorous, self-sacrificing training like that of an athlete. The mystery of godliness is Jesus. Great indeed, we confess, chapter 3, is the mystery of godliness. He was manifested in the flesh, or who was manifested in the flesh, vindicated by the Spirit, seen by angels, proclaimed among the nations, believed on in the world, taken up into glory. The mystery of godliness, as JT said last week, is Jesus. The source of all godliness is Jesus. And godliness is of value in every way, both in this present life. It fulfills the promise of whatever is really necessary for us today. this pursuit of godliness. Our hope is set on the living God. Now, Timothy, exercise yourself to godliness. Do you see what an amazing command this is? No one can do this. It's absolutely impossible. But we're in Jesus. And the source of all godliness is Jesus. So the command works to those in Christ. There is an exercising to godliness. It's trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance. This is the third time he says this thing. It's trustworthy. Now do it. Exercise yourself to godliness. And this godliness, because it springs from Jesus, is not something we take, but it is something Jesus gives. And it's something we receive. We don't take. For to this end we labor, Timothy. We toil and strive because we have our hope set on the living God, who is the Savior of all people, especially those who believe. Look at the words that describe the activity, the good works of a Christian. Those who are able to exercise themselves to Jesus, the words that we are given are labor, toil, and strive. I sat with this, and I'm sitting with this, because I so want to replace the source of godliness with something else. I sat early this morning, I think by 4 o'clock, and prayed for almost every one of you in the room. And I thought about your lives this past year and all that I know about them. I've already done that with my year. And as I thought about these things and prayed for you, I'm so aware of the word that I would like to use. Priscilla doesn't like the word, but it's calamity. We have lived through calamity. The calamity of my life, the calamity that you found yourselves into that you didn't ask for. You found in that moment faith. And that, I think, became the most real to me in the times when I had nothing I could do but to cry out to God was faith. I believe, oh God. God, that's all I can say. I can't do anything more because I can't breathe. But I'll believe. The labor, the toil, and the striving didn't come in the calamity. It came in the ordinary. I couldn't sleep. My dreams were filled with things. I'd find myself just going out in the garage and kicking a box and curse words flowing out of my mouth. Where did that come from? Oh God, where did that come from? Toil, striving, laboring for godliness. and I found I just grew weary. And I grew weary because the source of all godliness was me. It was my will. I couldn't will myself to do it anymore. And I know you live in this space. I know you say, I don't feel God. Where is He? You are letting your emotions determine what is godly and not Jesus. The source of all godliness is Jesus. And it's freely given. It's not taken, but it's received. And in these ordinary moments, when we're home by ourselves, it's a receiving of Jesus that makes it that creates godliness. So my offering to you today, I'm going to pick up this word, and to this end we labor. And I want to just share with you some things that will help us fight this good fight and not let anything impinge or intrude or exchange the source of godliness. It must always remain Jesus. If we flip it out, it's demonic. The first is that we need to reject all vain imagining. A vain imagining is akin to the old wives' tales and the myths. And I do vain imaginings all the time. When Priscilla leaves the house and she's not back, I have literally planned her funeral. And I do this day after day after day. And I will be sad and I'll cry because I'm imagining speaking at her funeral. A vain imagining. I've wasted time. Valuable time. Vain imaginings usually begin with if. If this is true, then this must be true. Or since. Since I struggle with this sin so much, I might as well just give in to it. Those are false statements. Those are false statements. These things, my friends, wage war against us. Vain imaginings are deadly, and they will lead you away from the faith. They will. And you will begin believing things that never happened. And you will think that they're true. And you will change your life on it. And you will leave the faith. Cling. Cling to the faith. Don't let your mind take it away from you. The second thing is that we reject anything that would replace our dependence on Christ or hinder our pursuit of Him or rob Him of His glory. There can be no other sources of godliness in our lives except Jesus. I've already mentioned the will. I let my will supplant Jesus all the time. If I can just do it, or if I can just stop it, then, see the if-then statement, then I will be godly. The source of godliness is no longer Jesus when I do that. It becomes my will. You must think about this. Take some thought. Some of you do it with intellectualism. And I appreciate all of you who read all those books about Bart and whoever all you all read. But if you begin to believe for a minute that by reading more and knowing more you will become godly, that is false. The source of godliness is Jesus, not what you know. And others are driven by emotion. You know Jesus is present when you can feel him. And if you don't feel him, you call him far away, which is not true. He is never far away. When your emotions drive you, you are letting them provide godliness, which is of the demonic realm. It is not Jesus. The last rejection is apathy. Oh, I found a good friend in apathy. Because in the calamity, I withdrew. And the ordinary moments I found so painful. It was easier if I just let it stop. It just helped me disconnect. Could disconnect my mind. And I could stop it with my will. And I didn't have to feel anything. We reject apathy. Apathy is passionless living. Apathy is sitting in front of the television night after night, living your life from one moment of entertainment to the next, or from one weekend to the next. Apathy is the inability to be shocked into action by the lostness and suffering in this world. Apathy is the emptiness that comes from thinking of godliness as the avoidance of bad things or the avoidance of experiencing difficult things instead of doing what is good. We do embrace, and I want to encourage you to embrace all things holy. Embrace all these holy moments in your day. They are from God. We embrace Christ and his resurrection power at work in our lives. And by this I mean we embrace obedience. Even when we don't understand, even when we don't feel it, even when we don't have the energy of the will to do it. We embrace holiness by obedience. We embrace the gospel and its aim for our lives. The aim of the gospel is the creation of people who are passionate for doing good rather for settling for the passionless avoidance of evil. Christ gave himself for us to purify for himself a people for his own. A possession who are zealous for good works. The gospel produces people who are created for good works, even in the calamity and in the ordinary. Good works. What is a good work? I was sitting with a woman who said, I'm so overwhelmed by
this bill that I got from a lawyer that I cannot pay. But I know my God can. That is a good work. That is the exercising of faith that produces godliness, because that source of that faith is Jesus. We are a people who have a reputation for good works. We devote ourselves to good works, and we stir each other up to good works. And we embrace God's people, the household of God, which is the church of the living God, a pillar and buttress of the truth. So realign your minds and your will and your emotion. Bring them back under Him who knows you, who's intimately involved in your life. And in the calamity, and in the ordinary, pause for moment upon moment to know who Jesus is. He is not something we take. He is something we receive, because He freely gives of Himself. All of Him comes to us.